2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed or is inspired, is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but honor Christ or the Messiah as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Finally, Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as the rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and provide seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty or void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in what I send it to do. Father, today we come to you as we look at your moral law in the Ten Commandments. We are thankful that you've given us a standard whereby our society should function. It is a reflection of your nature and your character. It reveals to us your perfect nature and your perfect attributes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to get done today. So we're in the Ten Commandments. This is the sixth time, and we come to the ninth commandment. Do not give a false testimony against your neighbor. Do not lie. What does that mean? Well, it means that we should fear and love God so that we don't tell lies about our neighbors. We don't betray him or speak well of him, but we speak well of him and explain everything in the kindest way. You know, we've developed subtleties in culture where how you say it is often as important as how you do. Most of you don't know, probably aren't familiar with, there's kabuki in Japan, which is an art form, and everything is in the subtlety of the movements, not necessarily what you say, but how you say it. And this is really directly speaking to that. It is not enough to not lie about them, but you can say it in a way that it implies a lie. And God is asking us not to do that. God forbids us to tell lies about our neighbors, or in a court of law, or elsewhere, what is a lie, about to lie to, or to withhold the truth from our neighbor. Proverbs 18:19 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and the one who utters lies will not escape. Paul, in coming to the what's called the practical section in Ephesians 4:25, says, put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. He says, in our dealings with one another, we're to deal in truth, not in lies. In Matthew 26, false witnesses testified about Jesus. It says in 26:59, and the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, this man said, I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days. It was a lie, but it was used as their indictment to get the Romans to allow them to kill Jesus. What he had said was, I'm the sanctuary. If you destroy me, I'll build it again in 3 days. He didn't say, I'm going to rebuild Herod's temple or Solomon's temple or Nehemiah's temple. He says, if you destroy me, I'll do it back in 3 days. And there's an interesting passage in 2 Kings where Gehazi lies about Elijah and then lies to him. In 2 Kings 5:22, Gehazi said, all is right, my master has sent me to say, this is to the Assyrian that's there, And Gehazi says, my master sent me to say, I have just now discovered that two young men from the sons of the prophets have come into me and from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 75 pounds of silver and two changes of clothes. But Nahum insisted, please accept 150 pounds. He urged Gehazi and then packed 150 pounds of silver into two bags and two changes of clothes. And Nahum gave them to two of the young men who carried them ahead of Gehazi. Verse 24, when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the gifts from them and stored them in the house. And he dismissed the men and he left. And then Gehazi, verse 25, goes and stood before his master, which is Elisha. Where'd you go, Gehazi? Elijah asked him. And your servant didn't go anywhere, he replied. Isn't that just like your kids? You know, yesterday we had the four monkeys, I call them, our four grandchildren from my son over to our house for the weekend. Did you eat that?
No.
Did you break that?
No,
not me. Isn't that our natural nature? That's what this is about. That our natural tendency is to lie. Have you ever met people that will lie instead of telling the truth? The problem is you can't keep track of the lies. And that's what God is saying. Don't lie about your neighbor. You can't keep the truth. You know, I have a pretty good friend. And he's an interesting guy. And I call it the rule of Lou. If he tells you something, divide by two and multiply times 0.05 and you're close to the truth. You know, it's, I had breakfast with Billy Graham, or I had breakfast with Bill Gates, and there were 150 people. Well, he had breakfast with somebody from Microsoft. You know, that's not the same. And we tend to want to do that. In this, God forbids us to betray our neighbors, and that is, or to reveal our neighbor's secrets. Now, some communities are different. I had a guy that I was in the refinery business with, and we were telling stories, and he was talking about in certain areas of the country, for example, the FBI, if the community doesn't want you to know the truth, there's no way you're going to get any answers. And Worthy was selling bulldozers, and this was in West Virginia, and the guy had given him the directions on where to go and get them, and he showed up and he got lost. And he asked the guy, he says, do you know so-and-so? He says, don't believe I ever heard of him. And so he's going away. He says, well, I guess I'll have to find another way to get him because he wanted to buy that bulldozer for him. He says, oh, Bill? Oh, it's right over there. You know, he lied. And that's it. No extra charge in this. Guy had a dirt floor in the house. Comes out and says, well, how much are they? And he said, they're like $400,000. He says, good, I'll take two. And he said, well, we'll arrange credit. He said, no, I'll give you cash. So he went into the house and came out, and he had $900,000 worth of cash. This was on a Saturday afternoon in West Virginia. And now my friend had to do something with $900,000 of cash. This is before the bank laws like they are now. But that's an attitude in certain areas where we won't tell you anything about our neighbor. This is, we're not to lie about them. We're not to shade the truth. You know, that's the... There are penalties. Now, it's interesting when you look at the... Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Anne Frank, who was hidden from the Nazis. And they refused to lie. And so when the Germans came in, they said, well, where are so-and-so? I said, oh, they're right there by the wall. But God blinded them, and they didn't believe her because nobody would tell the truth. You know, a lot of times that can be the situation where you tell the truth and they go, I don't know what you're doing. But that's not the truth. That's, our word is to be our bond. In Proverbs 11:13, it says, the gossip goes around revealing a secret, but a trustworthy person keeps a confidence. So we're not to lie or reveal our neighbor's secrets. Also, God forbids us to slander our neighbor or hurt our neighbor's reputation. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him privately, in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So we don't slander them. And also Luke 6:37, don't judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. So we don't slander our neighbor. Most of you don't know Southern etiquette. There's a famous book that my wife had. It's called Southern Charm by a woman named Schwartz, and her first question is, who are you people and where are you from? If you're in the South, and you say, well, who are you people and where are you from? And then the next question is, what's your pattern? So you have a dish pattern. Well, that's how you judge people. And he says, that isn't how we do. We speak truth to them. In James 4:11 says, don't criticize or slander one another, brothers. He who criticizes a brother or slanders a brother or judges a brother criticizes the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So he says, we don't criticize. Now, you know, the difficulty is we have subtleties, that kabuki thing of, well, you can say subtle things that are the same as lying. And he's saying, that's not what we do. In 2 Samuel 15, Absalom slanders his father. And it says in 2 Samuel 15, it says, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot, a horse, and 50 men to run before him. And he would get up early and stand before the road leading to the city gates. And whenever anyone gave a grievance to bring before the king for settlement, Absalom called out to him and asked, "Why? What city are you from?" And he replied, "Your servant is from the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said, "Look, your claims are good and right, but the king doesn't have anyone to listen to. You. He added, "If only someone would appoint me to judge in the land, then anyone who had a grievance or dispute would come to me, and I would make sure that he received justice." This is just as subtle. So what does God require from us from the ninth commandment? That we should defend our neighbor, we should speak up for him and protect our neighbors from false accusations. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs 31:18. King Lemuel, and he says, "Speak up to those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, give righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and the needy." So we speak truth rather than lies. We should speak well of our neighbor. We should praise our neighbors for good actions and qualities. And you can look at Jonathan, who spoke well of David to his father. The people, it's interesting, the people of Capernaum spoke well of the centurion in Luke 7:45. Jesus spoke well of the woman who anointed him in Mark 13. The disciples said, "What? Why are you letting her do this to you, Jesus?" And he says, "She's got her own reasons." We should put the best meaning on everything. We should explain our neighbor's actions in the best way possible. In 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. So we should speak the best, not the worst. And finally, in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and disciplined for prayer. Above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. We come to the 10th commandment. Okay. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female slave, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And that's really God's gift of contentment. What does that mean? We shouldn't scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house. We should not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him. We should love God so that we don't scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance. So Romans 7:7 has an interesting question. He says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' And sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." And that's really what this is saying. We don't covet. We don't desire what we don't have. And this is perhaps in the 20th century the most difficult thing for anybody in our society, to be content with what we have. You know, you know, I've got a Chevy Malibu, but I would be much more content if I had a Lexus. Or whatever it is. You know, we have live in a perfectly nice house, but I really need, you know, instead of 1,800 square feet, I need 4,000 square feet. Or, you know, I have a good job, but I want a better job. Or whatever it is. Covetousness is the most damaging sin, certainly in the West. Matthew 15, 18 says, "For from the heart every evil thought, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemy. These are all things that defile a man." There Jesus is talking when they come to him and they're saying, well, your disciples don't wash their hands. And Jesus is saying, well, it isn't what you put on the outside that defiles you. It's what you think. And he's saying it's in our mind that we're not content. The evil thoughts of murder, adultery, and immorality, they come from our mind. So what does God forbid in this Ten Commandment? In Micah 2:1, there's an interesting verse. It says, "Woe to those who dream up wickedness and prepare evil plans on their beds. At morning light they accomplish it, because the power is in their hands. They covet fields, they seize them. They also take houses. They deprive a man of his home and his person or his inheritance." That's what the unrighteous were doing in Micah's day. And 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pains." And that really, from the New Testament, I think, is the key verse. We're to be content with what we have. That doesn't mean we can't better ourselves. But if God doesn't give it to us, that's perfectly fine. You know, it's okay. You know, there was an interesting book by a guy, and I think I've talked about this in the past, Hedrick Smith, who was a New York Times reporter in Russia before the collapse of the Soviet Union. And he talked about, in his book, he talks about the West and the East under the communists. And the communists proclaimed that they had this welfare state. But he says, there's no, and then he goes through and lists what we do in America for the poor and the needy. And he goes, you have it there. And what was interesting, at the collapse of the Soviet Union, there were people, and what really brought it about was that they realized they couldn't produce, and so they had a covetousness of, we need a Western society. We need that. And the West, we just, everything is bigger and better, and that's the problem. Paul is saying there that we should be content with what we have. And he doesn't say money is evil, but the desire to amass it at all costs. You know, is it worth it if you're on the road for your job 300 days out of the year and you're not there with your family? Is it worth it to work 80 or 90 hours a week just so you can have a better car, you know, or a better house? Or, you know, we had a church that we went to. We had an interesting couple. And they always preached against materialism. And then he lost his job, and his wife went back to work. And then he got another job, but she decided that she needed to keep working so the kids could have a $100 a week allowance for clothes. Well, that's coveting. I have to keep up with the Joneses. That's, frankly, wrong. And it doesn't mean that we need to be beggars and we need to go around with shabby clothes, but we should be content with what God has given us. In God's sight, evil desires, coveting is sin and deserves condemnation. Genesis 3:6 says, "Then the woman saw the tree that it was good for food and delightful to look at and that it was desirable for attaining wisdom. She took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." The desire, well, I need that. You know, that was Satan's attack. Well, God's lying to you. He doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. Finally, in James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So, coveting our neighbor or his house or his servants or whatever is, Scripture clearly says, is evil. That is what we do. So, in summary, what have we talked about in these 6 weeks? And I want to go back to the first week. And I quoted from a guy named Stephen Cave, who wrote an article in the Atlantic magazine in June. And his thesis is there's no such thing as free will. I want to read a little bit of this article. He says, for centuries, philosophers and theologians have almost unanimously held that civilization as we know it depends on a widespread belief in free will. And that losing this belief could be calamitous. Our codes of ethics, for example, assume that we can freely choose between right and wrong. In the Christian tradition, this is known as moral liberty. The capacity to discern and pursue the good instead of merely being compelled by appetites and desires. The great Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant reaffirmed this link between freedom and goodness. If we're not free to choose, he argued, then it would make no sense to say that we ought to choose the path of righteousness. Today, the assumption of free will runs throughout every aspect of American politics, from welfare provisions to criminal law. It permeates the popular culture and underpins the American dream. The belief that anyone can make something for themselves, no matter what their start in life. Well, he goes on in this article to argue that he doesn't believe in free will. He says it's an illusion. But the interesting thing is, he says, even though it's not true, we have to believe it's true. Because if we don't, there's no basis for keeping abiding by the rules or the laws. If it's all a cosmic chance. That's really the issue with the Ten Commandments, the moral law. The issue is, this was a way that God established, not just for Israel, but for all nations, on how society functions. The Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, we said the Decalogue is a Greek term for 10 words, while similar in form to other Near Eastern treaties, is different in its content. It's completely different than the Code of Hammurabi. It's different than Eastern philosophies. There are moral philosophies, but it is different. The Ten Commandments or the Decalogue is, in one sense, personal. It's how then should we live? What do? We have no other gods before me. We don't have graven images. We don't swear oaths against it. We honor the Sabbath. We don't murder. Honor our spouses. We don't cheat on them. We don't steal. We don't lie. We don't covet. So the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments is not only a constitution, it's God's standard for Israel's culture. It's his standard for every society. Now, it's interesting, I've talked about this. Civilization in the West is on a new path. We live in a society that has thrown off all pretense of moral reality. Through the stroke of a pen, we can make up something that has never existed in all of mankind. We can say, gender is now optional. It isn't what you were born with, it's what you feel like today. So, and it's interesting in the Olympics. So you have someone that was born a man, says, you know, I can't win in the men's sports. But I can win in the women's sports. I'm a woman today. Great. You have to let them. Or opposite is less likely. Well, I was biologically a woman. I want to compete with the men. The reality is there are differences between men and women. God created us that way. Not all men, not all women. There are certain women that are stronger than a lot of men. There are a lot of women that are a lot smarter than most men. I'm not saying that there are differences that are in concrete, but skeletally, men have a propensity for more strength and agility. Women have a higher threshold of pain. They have certain other aspects of that. We now are creating a society where we say, that's all optional. Whatever you want. Just do your own thing. You know, Facebook now has 56 ways that you can identify yourself. Not just male or female. I'm binary. There's all this nonsense that's in the West. And the question is the society going to be able to exist under this philosophy? And from a biblical standpoint, no. Our doom is sure. The only question is when. It's not if. We're living in a doomed society. So it is not just a constitution, but it's a standard for culture. How does a society function? I've talked about this. In the literature, in the movies, you get that people get this, that without moral absolutes, it's impossible for a society to function because then only the strong survive. They will wipe out the weak. They use whatever they have. And the purpose of this is to regulate the society and to say, okay, just because you're stronger than me doesn't make you right. Just because you're a billionaire and you're running for president doesn't necessarily make you right. You may be right, you may not be right. But just the fact that you're stronger or smarter or more powerful doesn't make you right. There's truth and then there's power. The commandments are predominantly negative, but really they're positive. The main reason that they are is that we tend to focus on the negative in the Decalogue because we have a more negative attitude towards the law. We tend to say, well, you mean, I don't like can't. You know, what's the hardest thing for a kid? You can't eat until you do this. You know, with our grandkids, we had lots of treats Friday night. But guess what? You had to eat your dinner. I mean, you had to eat your vegetables. You had to do that before you got it. I don't want to do that. Well, I don't really care what you want to do. The question is, when you come over to Papa Chuck's house, you don't get the ice cream and you don't get the treats until you eat what you got to eat. Well, that's really our society. That's the call for us as Christians, is that's how we function in society. There is right and there's wrong. And even though it's negative, it's really, you know, I've talked about this before. Our kids, we reasoned with them. I always gave them a reason why we don't do it. I didn't just, we don't do it because we don't do it. I would come up with a biblical principle reason most of the time. Sometimes it's just too bad I'm dad. But basically, try to give them a reason, and we disciplined them. And it was interesting. The kids were, I don't know, 9 or 10, and we went over to the house. The kids that were free-range kids, you know, Jimmy, do whatever you want to do. And my daughter said to my son, she needs a spanking. But kids understand that if you just let them do everything, what is the biggest problem of millennials? No one's ever told them no. Everybody gets an award. If you show up to a soccer game, you know, it's kind of like the Olympics. I don't know if you were watching the Saudi Arabian runner trying to run a 100-yard sprint in a hijab. It was hilarious because of the sight. She's last out of the box, but she came in second to last. She should get her own award. No? You know, it's interesting about the Olympics. The ancient Olympics, they didn't have bronze and silver. The Greeks didn't care if he came in second or third. It was only first that mattered. But in 1896, when they were doing it, the modern Olympic committee decided, well, we need to get more people to participate, so we'll come up with a silver and a gold so more people will win awards, so more people will be interested in it. The ancient Greeks could care less if it came in second or third. But that's the society we have now. Everybody gets an award. If you talk to Ashley and about his students, you know, I tell the story. My son opened a restaurant in Denton and had a millennial there, and he'd been there 3 weeks, hadn't showed up for on time a bunch of times. He says, when do I get a job review? When do I get a raise? He said, well, probably when you show up on time and you do your job. You know, you get a raise on merit, not on just because you've been here long enough. That's the problem, that we focus on the negative here, but the Decalogue is, it's not negative. Every prohibition, negative, is the outworking of an initial positive statement. You should do this because I am the Lord your God and I have brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, this is how you should live. All the negatives come out of positives here. The Decalogue is positive because our Lord said so. When he was asked to summarize the essence of the law, Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second to it is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. What's the problem? The law was set up to show me I'm a sinner. No, you know, I was listening to a podcast on dispensationalism, and one of the people didn't believe in it, and they said, "You believe in two ways of salvation?" No, we don't. Paul says in Romans clearly that salvation is always believe in what God has said. So he says, he starts out with Abraham. He says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." When did he do that? When he left Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham wasn't saved by keeping the law. Abraham was at least 500 years before the giving of the law. Then Paul quotes from Joshua, and he says, well, Joshua understood it too. And then he quotes from David. David is 500 years after the giving of the law. And David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are not held against him. He does it by believing what God has said, that God will make a provision." It wasn't in keeping the law because nobody could keep the law. The law was our guardian to show us we were lost. It was holy, just, and good, but it isn't sufficient. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, because if you kept them all, you're still an original sinner and you're still lost. But it's to show us that we need God's grace. Finally, the Decalogue is positive because God's purpose that it demands of the Decalogue would be fulfilled by one Israelite, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, not the nation Israel. Nobody kept the law. Everybody was lost. Now, you know, J. Vernon McGee, who I think a lot of, he's still on the air even though he's been dead for 25 years, has a great book called The Power. And he was really going up opposed to Norman Vincent Peale and the positive thinkers. And his book is entitled The Power of Negative Thinking. The negative thinking is, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But God has made provision for me, and therefore I stand righteous in the righteousness of Christ because of what he's done for me. Not because I've kept it, because I can't keep it. You know, people say, I don't sin anymore because I'm in Christ. You're a liar. You just don't understand what sin is. Because Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, guess what? If you think about it, you've committed it. Don't commit murder. But guess what? If you thought about it. Yesterday, I was asleep from working. My grandkids get home. I hate you. You took my glasses. Nobody had to train them to that. Nobody had, hey, this is how you can get verbal battles. It just comes out, the little monsters. I love them. You love your grandkids. We have a baby dedication. That kid is never going to have to be taught how to lie. He's never going to have to be taught how to disobey. It just comes out. It's there. It's the old nature of Adam that's inbred in every person born of Adam. That's all of us. So the law is holy, just, and good, but it's there to teach us that we need a Savior. Father, we come to you today. We're thankful that we've studied your Ten Commandments, your ten words. They speak of your nature, your character. They speak of our necessity of having a Savior to save us because we can't keep them. In thought, deed, or action, we break them every day. Yet you loved us. You sent your Son to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen.